1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read verses 1 through verse 7. 'It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." I think maybe we need the blowers on. I've kind of canceled out telling any jokes recently, but I was sort of forced into it this morning because of the Texas Open. And there are a few good golfing jokes around. You've probably heard most of them. We all know how frustrated golfers get when they're out in the golf course. At least many golfers, if they're not doing well, get very frustrated. And this one fella, he just bought a brand new set of golf clubs, and he was out golfing one day, and he became very frustrated with his game. In fact, so frustrated that he took his golf clubs, the bag, the cart, and he flung it into the lake. Stomped out. About 15 minutes later, he comes back. He waded into the lake, got his golf clubs and his bag out, only to retrieve his car keys out of the bag, and then he put them back in and went on his way. Just shows you some days things never go right. And he was having a very poor day. Well, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the subject that we have chosen is God's standard for real men. Our society tries to dictate to us what a real man is, and we have this image of the macho male figure, that he is a real man. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that this is the kind of an image that many of our young people are picking up. That is a real man, a super athlete, a man who has many women in his life, who's rather loose and free, has no responsibilities. He doesn't accept responsibility. He lives the life of a playboy. And unfortunately, perhaps there are too many adults that even have that image. We see them constantly. And I think that that's the reason why 1 Timothy chapter 3 is so terribly important for us to spend some time there, because here we see God's standard for real manhood. Don't look at the world to find out what a real man is like. Look into God's Word, and there you'll find out what a real man is like. And when we study all of these various qualities that are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what we have essentially is a portrait of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the real man. He is the God-man. And in Jesus Christ, we see the potential that we can all be, the kind of life that we can all have. And it's a life that is a blessed life, a life that has essentially the greatest happiness and the greatest satisfaction that any life can have. And it's only as we're being obedient to God's Word and seeking to be the real men and the real women that God wants us to be. Somebody has said God's best gifts are not things, but opportunities. Opportunities to become the men and women that God wants us to be through His Spirit, by His Spirit, and His Word. Now, I mentioned last week, I'm not sure if I mentioned it in the early service, but I know I did in the late service, that many times we read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we say, well, that really doesn't apply to me, because after all, that's an elder. That's a spiritual leader in the church, the visible leadership of the early church. And so therefore, the passage really doesn't apply to me. But why is it that God has set these high standards for the leadership of the church? Because according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, the elders are to be examples of the kind of life that every man and woman in the church should have. So if an elder does not have these kind of qualities and the leadership in the church doesn't have them, well, obviously your church can rise to no higher level morally than what the leadership would be. And so in this 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 passage, we have God's standards for every man. So the next time you read this passage, don't just slip through it and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That only applies to the leadership. No, that applies to every one of us. We're all to be this kind of a man, this kind of a woman. Now, last week we looked at the first two qualities. In verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. I just want to review for a second for those who may not have been here last week. In that word, or in that phrase, above reproach, essentially what Paul's talking about is a man must have a good reputation above everything else. And we made the statement that your reputation is the most valuable possession that you have next to the person of Jesus Christ. Your reputation is the most valuable asset that you have. Those of you who are employers know that's true. When you're looking for a qualified, honest, industrious person, you want to go back and find out what kind of a reputation did he have. And that, that reputation may or may not get him the job, depending on what kind of a reputation he had. And so the reason a reputation is so important is because it takes years and years, as the Oriental proverb said, 1,000 years to build a good reputation, but only a few seconds to destroy it. And I think it's particularly for you who are young people today, recognize that your reputation is a very valuable asset that you have, and don't do anything to destroy that reputation. And then secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. I got a little bit of negative reaction last week when I mentioned that the leadership in the church, the early church, were men and not women. And that, of course, that's not popular to say that today, and I recognize that, but I want you to know it's not my word here, but it's God's word. In verse 1, the overseer is a he, any man. He desires to do a good work. In verse 2, he must be the husband of one wife. I don't think it means here that he necessarily has to have a wife. In fact, the proof isn't really conclusive that Paul ever had a wife, but he was definitely a spiritual leader in the churches where he was. The important thing is, though, the man who is going to be God's man must be a man who is only a one-woman man. He is not a man of many women. If he has any women at all, he must only have one woman. And she must be the pride and the joy of his life. She must be the one whose needs he's seeking to fulfill. Only one. No more. Now, some reacted because I think they read into some statements that I made, statements that I really didn't make. And I would just like to give you a definition of what headship is, since we talked about that last week. The position of headship in the home is to be honored. The position of headship in the church is to be honored. And it's not a question, again, of equality between men and women, but it is, in essence, that which God has determined to best bring about a smooth-working church or a smooth-working family. I found this definition during the week. Headship never means domination. It is a voluntary commitment carried out in practice out of a conviction that God's will is best achieved by this means. We don't always understand why, and we can always find reasons from a worldly perspective why we shouldn't do things this way, but nevertheless, God's Word says you're to do it this way, and like in many other areas of Christian experience, we don't always know why, but we be obedient. And so keep that in your mind if you can, that it is a conviction that God's will is best achieved by this means. Now, the third character quality that we have mentioned in this passage is the word temperate. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and he must be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, those are the qualities that we're going to deal with in the time that we have remaining this morning. What does the word temperate mean to you? Well, we immediately think of someone who is not given to a lot of alcoholic beverages. He's not one who's addicted to wine. But I don't think that's what Paul had in mind here particularly, because in verse 3 he mentioned that problem of a man who's addicted to wine. But here Paul is obviously talking about something much more conclusive. His whole lifestyle must be one that is characterized by temperance. He must be a temperate individual. The word temperate is used many times in the New Testament and by the Apostle Paul. Now, I'd like for you to keep your finger here in this passage and turn with me to a couple of other passages where the same word is used. Back two books in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, and again in verse 8. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, "So then let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and sober." Here he uses the word sober in place of the word temperate, but it is the same Greek word. And then in verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." That here we see a man's soberness or temperateness consists of faith, hope, and love. Those are divine ingredients that God has built into the man who is a temperate individual. And we'll follow that through here in a moment. Over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 reads this way, "But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Same word Peter uses here. 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now here, Peter seems to give us the feeling that the word temperance is the quality that a man has when he's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he's living his life in view of that ever-present hope that the grace of God will once again be manifested at the second coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ the second time upon earth. And so he lives his life accordingly, recognizing that one day he will stand before the Lord and give an account of the way that he lived his life. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment." This present world is fast losing its value and losing its sanity. And to the believer, Peter says, "But you be sober, because the end of all things is at hand. And be of sound judgment." That's the word that he uses, same Greek word, of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then finally in chapter 5 and verse 8, in connection with our adversary Satan, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Webster's gives us a definition of this word temperate this way: to be moderate in indulging the appetites, not self-indulgent, one who exemplifies moderation and self-restraint in one or more areas of his life. So what Paul is saying here is that a man who is temperate is one who has a clear perspective on life, and a clear perspective on the end of all things. And he lives his life and behaves accordingly, according to the doctrine that he knows to be right. He has a correct view of the temporariness of life. and all that is in life and lives his life in accordance with it. Reminds me of a cartoon that I saw recently in Charlie Brown, more of Snoopy, and in it we have a picture of Schroeder, who is the little boy down on the beaches, and he's building this big, beautiful sandcastle, and he's been spending hours on end to build this elaborate sandcastle. And just as he's finishing the sandcastle, the rains begin to come down. And the first thing, it's pouring. And in the next picture, we have of Schroeder sitting there with the castle all now in shambles, nothing left, basically, to even remind you or reflect that it was a castle. And there is Schroeder, and in the midst of the rain, he says, there has to be a lesson in this somewhere, but I just don't know what it is. You see, temperance then is having a clear perspective on where life is going and learning the lesson. Moses was a man who exemplified or manifested temperance in his life when it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had recompense unto the reward. He knew of the temporariness of the treasures of Egypt, and yet the eternality of the decision that he was making to identify with the people of God. And so on that basis, he made his decision. Temperance. The third word, or the fourth word rather, or characteristic, is the man of God must be a man who is prudent. Prudent. This word also occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. Let me give you an illustration from Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. You remember the story of how Jesus is now beginning his public ministry. And he with his disciples, they're going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they arrive at the far shore in the country of the Gergesenes, Jesus with his disciples steps out of the boat, and immediately they're confronted with a man who had extremely long hair. He was unkempt, he had no clothes on, and he was demon-possessed. And this man lived among the tombs. He had been chained by the countrymen, but he kept breaking the chains. He was a wild man. And Jesus confronting these demons and showing that he had the power even over the demonic world, cast the demons out of the man into a herd of swine. They went down the mountain and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Those who were taking care of the pigs went back into the nearby city and brought out many. And they were confounded when they saw Jesus with this man. And this man, though he was naked, was sitting there. He wasn't naked at this point. He was clothed and in his right mind. And that's the word that Mark and Luke both use, the same word that occurs here. One who is in his right mind. He's no longer a wild man controlled by demonic forces or controlled by the world and the flesh and Satan, but he is a man whose spirit and will is under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. That's a prudent man. Prudence, then, we would say, is a state of being in a right mind. A right mind about what? Well, about self. Having a correct perspective about self. Now, you don't find too many individuals today who really have a wholesome attitude towards self. You either find one extreme or the other. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "By the grace given unto me, I say to each one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." There's the same Greek word, prudently. To think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You really don't find too many individuals today who really have a wholesome attitude towards self. It's either one extreme or the other. Either a man thinks too highly of himself, like Muhammad Ali, who for the last 15 years has been saying, "I am the greatest." And then Larry Holmes, who just retained his boxing crown this week, said, "There's no man on planet Earth that can down me. No man." Now that's having a pretty high view of oneself. But on the other hand, you can go to the other extreme and consider yourself to be absolutely nobody, nothing. And a prudent man is one who sees his identity in the person of Jesus Christ and sees that his life has worth and value. But it's only in the person of Jesus Christ that we can really have a wholesome identity and be prudent individuals. There's a poem that goes, "There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us." That's so true. The fifth word is the word respectable. In verse 2, he is a respectable individual. Now this is an interesting word. It's an interesting word because it comes from the Greek word cosmos. You all know what a cosmos is. Cosmos speaks of orderliness. We look at our cosmos and we see a world, a universe that has order. You know, we see it in the planets around us, around planet Earth, that there is an orderliness in the universe. The opposite of cosmos is chaos. So what we're talking about in this word respectable is one who has a certain orderliness about his life. That when you look at his life, you don't say, boy, there is a chaotic individual. One who's just all messed up. One who really doesn't know what his priorities in life are. One in whom there's no order. No sanity. I'd like for you to turn to a few other passages where this word is used to give you a clearer perspective. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 44. Matthew 12 and verse 44. Here we find it in reference to a house where Jesus is giving the parable here of an unclean spirit that passes out of the man and it seeks rest and does not find it. And in verse 44, then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order." There's the word, put in order. Over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29, here Jesus is talking about the sepulchres and likening the lives of the Pharisees to the whitewashed sepulchres. Matthew 23, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn," there's the same word, "you adorn the monuments of the righteous." In other words, you make them beautiful in the same way that a woman puts on clothes. In fact, Peter later uses the word in that same context in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says a woman's beauty ought not to be the outward adorning of clothes, but the inward purity of heart and her inner attitudes. That's where her beauty ought to come. He's not saying here that a woman ought not to adorn herself in a beautiful way outwardly. In fact, to the contrary, as Christians, we ought to be dressed so that we're not calling attention to ourselves, but calling attention to our Lord. And any way that we can dress to call attention to Him, then that is proper dress, as long as we're not calling attention to ourselves in any way. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, we have the same word used. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments." So he uses the word here, adorn, for the same word. And then I would just like to mention one other passage. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. Here John sees a vision in heaven, and that is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Same word. Now you women who were once brides, stop and think back over the day you got married. You were concerned about everything being neatly in place. You didn't want anything to be out of place. You wanted total order so that when you came down the aisle to meet your groom, your husband for the very first time as his wife. You wanted everything to be neatly in place. Now that's the same word that John uses in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. So a man's life here ought to be respectable. And in order to be respectable, it has to be a life that has a certain orderliness about it. And the only way that we can have orderliness in life is through a correct relationship with Jesus Christ. He seems to have a way of bringing things back into their rightful perspective. The most powerful usage of this word is probably in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Titus 2 and verse 9 says this: "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, non-argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." That they may wear the doctrine of God. You see, that's what we're called to do. We're called to put on the doctrine of God, not just to believe it, but to put it on. Let the doctrine affect our behavior, the way that we live. And in doing so, we will have a life that is respectable, because it's an orderly life. A life that is not chaotic. Now the next word is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 is the word hospitable. Most of you probably think you're quite hospitable. I'm reminded again that the average man of the world is very inhospitable. You look around you and look at your neighbors, and you'll find that for the most part they're inhospitable. They have a certain crowd that they love to run with, but that's really not hospitality. Hospitality literally in the New Testament means to be a lover of strangers. And the one way that we really are marked as Christ's men and women is in the way we love strangers. And in the way that we reach out to people that we don't even know and welcome them into our homes. Because you see, the world doesn't do that. And so it gives us an opportunity to once more have a real testimony in being hospitable. And the leadership of the church has to be hospitable and have open homes if we expect the average person in the congregation to have an open home. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says we are to practice hospitality. As we should be known for our hospitality on a continuing basis, we ought to be hospitable. In Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect the showing of hospitality to strangers, for by this some of you have entertained angels without even knowing it. In other words, you've entertained those who are able to minister to you. You were seeking to minister, and instead somebody came in, you didn't even know, stayed in your home, and they ministered to you. And I can think of that so many times in my youth while I was growing up, and my dad and mom were always showing hospitality to missionaries and others who came through our small town. And in seeking to minister to them, when they left, we as a family actually felt that we had angels there who had ministered to us, because the angels, in actuality, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And then in 1 Peter 4:9, how are we to do it? We are to be hospitable without complaint. That might be the real tough one, is how to be hospitable without complaining about it. Opening up our homes to strangers without complaining after they leave that they didn't do this or they didn't do that. But to do it without complaining. The man of God must be hospitable. Eugenia Price says in her book, if Christ lives in us, controlling our personalities, then we will leave glorious marks on the lives we touch. Not because of our lovely characters, but because of His. So again, hospitality reflects the person of Jesus Christ, because He was open to strangers. And He encouraged us to be. And then finally, we look this morning at the last one mentioned in verse 2, and that is the ability to teach. Now many of you have read that and you thought, well, that disqualifies me from ever being a spiritual leader, because I don't have the gift of teaching. Well, I'm convinced that Paul is not talking here about the gift of teaching. He's talking about a man who has a teachable spirit. In fact, in classical Greek, that's what the Greek word means here, to be one who has a teachable spirit. And if he has a teachable spirit, then he's being taught. And if he's being taught, then he also has an ability, though he may not have the gift of teaching, yet he's got the ability to be able to teach. Sort of like driving a car. If you know how to drive a car, then you can also teach somebody else how to drive a car. That may not be your greatest gift. You may not be real gifted at teaching somebody else how to drive a car, but if you know, then you're able to teach. And a leader in the church must be one who is spiritually mature, that is, one who has been taught, and if he has been taught, then he is able to teach. You've got something to share with someone else. You're not an empty well. So it's not the gift of teaching that Paul is talking about here, but just simply one who has been taught and who has something that he can share with others. And enablement to teach. Gene Getz, in his book on the measure of a man, says of this, a man who is able to teach must be possessed with three significant qualities. First, he must be characterized by spiritual and emotional maturity, able to handle himself in threatening situations. Second, he must have a firm conviction that the Word of God is true. And third, he must understand its teaching sufficiently to be able to teach all men. And then he goes on to say, so the key is, learn more of the Word of God, believe more of the Word of God, and live more of the Word of God. And in doing so, you have the ability to teach, even though you may not have the gift of teaching as the New Testament defines it. Now, as you examine these qualities in your own life this morning, how do you measure up? Probably all week long, because of the influence of the world, you've been measuring your manhood and your womanhood by the world's standards. But God's standards are here. And how do you measure up in these areas? It's being the man of God. I'm convinced that there are so few men around who really meet these qualifications. And I know as I've been studying these, there's a desire in my own heart to want to be that kind of a man, to be moving in that kind of a direction, so that my life can really be used. And I'm convinced that there's no way that I can be that kind of a man apart from the Spirit of God. No way that I can do it in and of myself. You'll never realize your full potential until, number one, you've come to Jesus Christ and by faith made Him Lord and Savior of your life. And number two, His Spirit lives in you to give you the enablement to do the things that you cannot do in the flesh. It was G. Campbell Morgan who said, when I attempt to do what I cannot do, then I do it in the power of the Spirit. And it gets done. There's an old song that we used to sing when we were kids, and I'm not even sure if it's in our hymn book, but it's a good old song. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and set you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Do you want to be that kind of a man? Reminded of a point in Israel's history in the book of Ezekiel when God says, I sought for a man among them who would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And I'm convinced that unless we in the Church of Jesus Christ really catch a vision of the kind and of men and women that God wants us to be, that our country is headed for judgment. There's no turning back, no turning the course, unless we first, in the house of God, begin to see our lives conforming to the standards that God has for us. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer this morning. As we reflect on these character qualities today, are you above reproach? Do you have a good reputation, or is your reputation suffering in areas? Are you a one-woman man? If there's a woman in your life, or are you flirtatious and always looking for others and looking at others? That disqualifies you from being a leader in God's eyes. Are you a temperate individual, one who recognizes the temporariness of all things and living your life accordingly, one who has his values and priorities firmly in view? Are you one who is prudent, one who has an orderliness about his life, one whose life is not chaos, but it's a cosmos, there's order? Are you an individual who's hospitable, respectable, hospitable, open to others, opening your home to others, strangers? Are you one who is able to teach, that is, one who has been taught and open to the truth and learning, and therefore having the ability to be able to teach certain things that you have learned to others, and always moving in the direction of learning more of God's Word and believing more of God's Word and living more of His Word? If you can answer positively to all these, then you're becoming the man that God wants you to be. You cannot be this man apart from Jesus Christ, apart from His indwelling Spirit. Perhaps you would like this morning just to acknowledge your need for Christ in your life, just by saying, "Lord Jesus, I need You to cover my sin, to forgive me. You are the bridge between myself and God. And I want You to take my life this morning and begin to build into it these qualities that are here, that I might be Your man, that I might be Your woman." Father, we thank You for these qualities, and thank You again for this portrait that we have of a mature man, one who has reached the measure of the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Help us to become that man, that woman, that You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.